Let's attend to the reading together of God's Word as you find it printed in your bulletin this morning. First from Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And then from the New Testament, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. As for the one who was weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. May God add his blessing to the reading and our hearing of his word. Let's bow together. Well, eating and drinking and Sabbath observing seem a far reach from our lives as Christians today, but at the risk of meddling instead of preaching, as my uncle used to say, hold on there, Pastor, you've quit preaching and you started meddling. It may well be reminded, or we may well be reminded, that Fairview Presbyterian Church exists because people disagreed in the past about the place of certain activities. I think corn and liquor or some such thing had a part to play in all of that in years gone by. And I have to confess that it's not at the forefront of my mind whether Forks or Fairview was on one side or the other. Suffice it to say there were sides and there was division, and you have to be kind of a student of history, or at least church history, to know who to put in which seat. But the reality of it is, here we are, if you will, two congregations less than 10 miles apart, because there was a difference over how the Christian life should be lived. And here we have Paul speaking to the church in Rome over these very same issues. Not the same, of course, in detail, but the same in principle, the same in substance. There is a disagreement within the church, and Paul wants to speak to that. Accept him, he says, 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak. Well, that's the fundamental principle that Paul wants to establish. But for you and me, let's take a look at the background of the question so we can come at where the church is, what Paul is looking at. There are two groups in the church at Rome, the weak and the strong. Now, according to some commentators, even most, the weak are most probably Jewish Christians who they had a conscientious commitment to Jewish laws and traditions, to Jewish diet and days of celebration. One author commented that dietary rules constituted one of the clearest boundary markers distinguishing Jews from Gentiles. And of course, Sabbath observance was another. And thus, he goes on, eating unclean food and violating the Sabbath were the two chief hallmarks of covenant disloyalty. So, if you were a Jewish believer in the church at Rome and you saw others around you who no longer observed Jewish festival days and traditions of Sabbath keeping, and who were not careful about their diet, particularly with regard to kosher food, in the culture of idol worship and sacrifice to idols, you were quite sure that those folks had left the faith. They had denied and abandoned the covenant that God had made. And for the, quote, weak, that was an exceedingly serious issue. So that's the weak by most general agreement. The strong, on the other hand, were more than likely liberal-minded Gentiles. They had come into the church as believers in the Lord Jesus. They had no tradition of Sabbath keeping or diet or anything else. They were just delighted in the Lord. They found this freedom from the arbitrary ways of the Greek and Roman gods under which they had been slaved. And so they saw neither diet or days as essential. They were, as the church fathers said, adiaphora. They were things of little consequence. And they tended, on the other hand, then, to look down on those who didn't enjoy that same kind of freedom. What's wrong with you? Why don't you feel free to live as we live? Why don't you feel free to eat as we eat? And so here is this tension, this conflict, this disagreement in the very, if you will, foundation of the church in Rome. Now, it's far too easy for us to say, oh, weak equals Jewish believers, strong equals Gentile believers. And I don't think that that's really fair. The text doesn't allow us to do that. Doubtless, there were some Gentile believers who had, if you will, been on the edge of Jewish tradition, had watched, had been God lovers, as the New Testament calls them, God worshipers. And so they perhaps had seen over time the lifestyle of Jewish believers or of Jews in the temple, and they had come to embrace those kinds of practices for their own life. And as they came to Christ, they simply continued that attachment. If you will, God fears on the edge of the synagogue, and now they embrace the Jewish traditions with which they had become familiar. And on the other hand, Paul himself identifies his position as one of the strong. So there were, on the, quote, strong side, Jewish Christians who, understanding the freedom that they had in the gospel, had a conscience, if you will, that was now educated, and they rejoiced in that freedom. So we can't just easily lump one group on the weak side and one on the strong. And in a way, that makes the issue even more difficult, more complex. Paul can't simply address you Jewish ones or you Gentile ones, because there's an intermix. So what he has to speak to is the spirit, if you will, of the division. There's no easy categorization culturally or racially or religiously. It is the spirit of the division. And when Paul talks about the weakness, he's not talking about people who are easily succumbing to worldly practices. In fact, it is a, as one author says, a weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. I know as I grew up, we used to hear the little ditty, and I apologize if this is offensive to some, but it was, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go out with girls that do. That was, you know, so it was easy. Don't do these things and don't associate with people who deal, because you'll end up, you know, being led astray into that lifestyle. Well, the weak believers here to whom Paul is referring are not those who we envision as being vulnerable to being led astray, but their weaknesses, they are full of scruples and indecision about how they should live in the midst of those competing demands. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. They don't lack self-control and strength there. What they lack is a liberty of conscience that will allow them to overcome the traditions and the rulings of their Jewish background, of their Jewish practice. And so that's the background. They're weak and strong. The church is divided or potentially divided over that. It's not as simple as a blanket rule here, a blanket rule there. And so how does Paul answer the question? How does Paul answer the question? Well, again, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. You know, our natural inclination is to say, all right, what's the right way? What's the right way? I spent time in the U.S. Navy after I got out of college, and I can tell you this, there was the right way to do things, there was the wrong way to do things, and there was the Navy way to do things. I didn't realize that, but I had actually grown up in a home in which that applied. There was the right way, the wrong way, and the Stuart way. I suspect many of you could put your own name in that little line, you know? There's the way to do things. And when we encounter somebody who does it differently, our question, at least internally, is, why don't you do it right? Why don't you do it the right way? Which is to say, why don't you do it my way? Why don't you do it my way? I can remember I got a job. I was out of the service. I was working for a human services agency. And my boss called me in and gave me an assignment, which I thought then I had fulfilled rather faithfully and competently. And I reported back to her with the results of my work. And she said, no, no, Dan, this isn't what we want. I said, well, it seemed to me that it accomplishes everything that you asked me to accomplish. She said, no, you're smart. Go and do it. Do the best job you can, but do it my way. Go do the best job you can, but do it my way. And that's just the natural way for us. All right, what's the right way? Typically, my way. So let's do it my way. And you can see the strong perhaps insisting, listen, we have freedom in Jesus. We have all of this grace that has come to us by God with no conditionality. We haven't merited any of this. So get with the program. Do it the liberty way. And Paul says, no, accept the one whose faith is weak without passing judgment. In other words, the church is to be a place of genuine love and acceptance. The Greek word here, accept him, the Greek word accept, is not a sort of formal, okay, you have a right to exist, and maybe it's even okay if you come and sit in the back of the church, but don't expect to be a part of the in crowd. That kind of thing. That, okay, we accept you. You know, we're not burning heretics at the stake this week. You're safe. But the point is that the Greek word is far more warmth. It means welcome into the fellowship and into the heart. That there is a genuine love there for the other, even though his way isn't our way. Her way is not my way. As Paul points out, one's faith allows him to eat everything. Another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. And verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on or despise the one who doesn't. And the man who doesn't eat everything mustn't condemn the one who does. You see, from the perspective of the gospel, diet and days are absolutely non-essential. It just doesn't make a difference. There are things like the divinity of Christ and the necessity for new birth, and there are fundamentals in the faith about which we must have agreement In essentials, unity. But there are non-essentials in which we need to have liberty. There is a variety of perspectives that's available and acceptable. And for us to insist, no, it has to be my way or the highway, is to bring division into the kingdom of God. Paul says, if you move forward in your text to verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't turn the church into a debating club over non-essentials. And you can imagine, perhaps, as Paul's letter is read in the congregation, those who were insisting upon their spiritual superiority because they knew and lived in liberty of conscience are suddenly confronted with this recognition that for a plate of meat, you would tear apart the body of Christ in this place. I'm sure there had to have been some red faces and some uneasy spirits as these words of Paul were read into the situation where people were sure that their way was the right way and the rest of the church needed to get with the program. You see, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of non-essentials. In other words, we're to turn our attention from the conflict that may be burning to the kingdom of God. And the thing that matters to Paul and to the church and to us is who we are in Christ, not do I have the right answer on a minor matter. Is it my way or the highway, or is it God's way in which we are all both included and invited to walk out of deference to Christ? Well, Paul wants to exhort the congregation, and so he raises theological considerations, if you will, to undergird these exhortations. First, he says, again in verse 2, a man, one allows him to eat everything, another only vegetables. The one who eats everything mustn't look down. The one who doesn't eat mustn't condemn. Why? For God has accepted him. In other words, you would either put out of your fellowship or refuse to embrace in warm-hearted love somebody who has a different opinion than you on the matter of meat or diet or days. And yet God has accepted him. How do we square that circle? How do we justify to our own conscience, never mind to the Lord, that it may be okay with you, Lord, to accept him, but it's not okay with me? You see, Paul says, look, God has welcomed him. How dare you reject him? And so that applies to both. The one who despises the weakness of not being able to exercise liberty, and the one who condemns because you're not keeping the traditions, both are guilty of rejecting another whom God has accepted. And Paul says, how dare you do that? How dare you do that? But he goes on to undergird his exhortation with another recognition. Verse 4, as I read it, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, Jesus died, he goes on to say, whether we're living or dead, whether we live or die, we live to the Lord. And this is the reason Christ died and returned to life. He is the Lord of the dead and the living. That's an inclusive kind of phrase. That's the Lord of everything. From the beginning to the end, he is Lord of all. And if he is Lord of all, then his servants, you and I, answer to him and not to one another. And Paul suggests we have no business coming between a master and his servant. That man or woman is not responsible to us, and we are not responsible for them. They are responsible to the Lord who lived for them and died for them, and being raised now reigns for them. And therefore, we need to set that person, if you will, free to be his master's servant and not ours. Paul says it's important that each be convinced in his own mind that what we believe on these things we are to be convinced of, and if our conscience then before the Lord permits us to do this or requires us not to do that, that is the Lord's relationship to us and not the business of another. You see, the Lord is our Lord, and therefore we're called to live for him, and he's also the Lord of brothers and sisters who have their own relationship to him, and it's not our business what that relationship is. Paul says we're to welcome the weaker brother or sister because God has accepted him, because Jesus has died and risen to be his Lord. But also, if we look in verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? You see, we're called to welcome those with whom we have a divergence of opinion because they are members of the family together with us. When Paul there in verse 10 says, why do you judge or why do you look down? He's using the same verbs that appeared back in verse 3. The man who eats everything mustn't look down. The man who doesn't eat mustn't condemn. In other words, looking down, condemning, ignore the reality that we are brothers and sisters together, and in that family relationship, we are called to support one another, not to exercise our rights to the detriment of others. And Paul concludes then, welcome him also, theologically, because we will all stand before God's judgment seat, the last half of verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So then, says Paul, each of us will give an account of himself to God. As one commentator said, I love the way he put it, we have no warrant to climb onto the bench, place our fellow human beings in the dock, and start pronouncing judgment and passing sentence. Because God alone is judge, and we are not. Well, that's the issue with weak and strong, at least as respect diet and days. And we could perhaps somewhat easily say, well, great, now that we understand that little historical hiccup in the life of the church, we've got it settled, and we move on, and that we're not hung up over Sabbath. Some of us play golf on Sundays. Some of us go to football games. We're not hung up over Sabbath observance. And frankly, I like a lean steak, a nice, juicy, rare steak. And I don't really care, you know, whether I get it at Wegmans or someplace else. Yeah, and so it's easy to say, well, those issues do not concern us because, after all, that was then and this is now and that was far away and this is at home. But you see, I think it doesn't take much of a stretch at all for us to move on with the kinds of responsibilities that Paul lays upon those in Rome who are hearing his words. He says, let us stop passing judgment on one another, verse 13. Four things, if you will, that I think are our personal responsibilities. If we hear and receive the theological foundation of God's acceptance, Christ's lordship, our brothers and sisters, family ties, and our each individual standing and giving account before God. If we understand the theology that undergirds, then the personal responsibilities are entailed in that and go out. First, Paul says, stop passing judgment. Instead, if you will, judge that you won't put a stumbling block in another's way. Don't put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So if you want to make critical decisions, if you want to be critical about issues, be critical with yourself, says Paul, and make the judgment that you will not trip up another believer and that you will not tear down the kingdom over what are essential or non-essentials, over what are essentially minor matters. Now, you see, that's something that can apply to a whole range of issues, can it? All of a sudden, we're not talking about diet and days, but we're talking about family relationships. Where have we been affronted by another? Where have we been injured or wronged? Are those things ones that we would break the fellowship or tear down the kingdom over? You remember Jesus' parable of the man who owed essentially millions to the Lord, and he called him in and demanded payment, and the servant said, "I can't pay." And the Lord forgave him the debt, and then the servant went out and accosted another who had owed him just a few dollars. And when that man couldn't pay, the servant had him thrown into debtor's prison till he would pay back every penny. Of course, the other servants went to the master and told what went on, and he, in anger, called the first servant back. He said, "Did I not forgive you this great debt? And you could not forgive your brother this small thing?" You see, compared to the debt that we owed God and which Jesus paid in dying upon the cross for us, everything else is just small potatoes. What we think others owe us is so small compared to the debt that we have been forgiven that we are to make a judgment not to tear down over that. Paul says in Colossians, you know, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word is one really that undergirds our English word umpire. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in these things. Would you tear down the church over that wounding? Would you divorce from your brother or your sister over that slight? Would you leave the body or tear down the kingdom because of what you think you are owed? And yet, have you not been forgiven a very great debt? Make a judgment, if you want to judge, not to trip up others over minor matters. Secondly, Paul says, strive for peace. Strive for peace, verse 19. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So strive for peace, mutual edification. That word means to strengthen or build up. So don't be tearing down the work of God, be building it up. Work hard at that. You know, if you want to exercise your spiritual superiority, then exercise it in the work that you do towards peace and building up others and strengthening the kingdom, not tearing it down. Paul goes on to say there in verse 20, all food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. You see, if a man considers something unclean, then for him it is. You're like, well, which is it? You know, search a candy mint or search a breath mint. You remember those commercials? Search is a candy mint, search is a breath mint, and then there's a big argument, and the voiceover says, stop, you're both right. That food is unclean to the one who believes it is. That food is clean to the one who believes it is. You see, that's where we come back to being convinced in our own minds. But which is it? I want to know the right answer. You're both right. Ah, well, if I can't be right, how can I be? Well, be gracious. Be peace-loving. Be about the business of building up one another, not tearing down because I have to be right. Paul says, don't flaunt your freedom and cause a fall. Don't insist upon your rigor and cause a divorce. Again, recognizing that these responsibilities, if you will, are entailed upon the strong. These are the people who are spiritually superior. Paul says, you're the ones then who have the responsibility for the health of the body. He says there in verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Because blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating isn't from faith, and everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. In other words, have an opinion. We need to have opinions. We are called to be discerning, to judge things properly. But he says, you know what? Now that you've got that opinion, keep it between yourself and God. Don't bring it into the church and cause division. Don't make the church a debate club. That's not what it's about. It's about obeying the Lord in the Spirit, finding a place of conviction, and then living that out. Because if you are convinced of something and yet you turn away from it, you are violating your own conscience. You are saying, I know this is right, but I'm not doing it. Or I know this is wrong, but I am doing it. And see, it doesn't matter at that point whether it's okay to eat meat or you should celebrate this day instead of that. What matters at that point is you have violated your own conscience by what you have engaged in. So it's great to have freedom. But if you conform out of doubt, then that's sinful and you've violated yourself. So Paul says, yeah, have an opinion on things, a well-considered, informed, edified opinion, and then keep it to yourself on non-essentials. That's the way to build up the kingdom of God, to edify one another, to strengthen the body rather than weaken it. He said, we who are strong, chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good. Why? Because Christ did not please himself. See, don't please yourself. Instead, please your neighbor. Kind of reminds me of the old Heckle and Jekyll cartoon. Remember that? After you, no, I insist after you. After you, no, I insist after you. You know, eventually somebody goes through the door, right? But that's because we please our neighbors, not ourselves. And Jesus didn't please himself. Instead, he cites in the Old Testament passage from Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. In other words, Jesus did not please himself, but took that abuse which was aimed at the Father and received it into himself. So Paul says, if you hear me, if you receive the theology behind what I'm saying, if you're aware of your position before God, then make a judgment not to trip up others. Strive for peace. Keep your opinions to yourself and please your neighbor, not yourself. And why? Why? Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. What's the goal of this teaching? Paul says it's to bring glory and praise to God. If, and he goes on then to cite Old Testament passages, if Gentiles in the Old Testament can be seen to be praising God with the Jewish people as well, if those divisions can be overcome in praise to the Lord, then how can we not overcome the minor divisions that plague our fellowship in service of praise and glory to God? See, Paul's saying, if this greater, even impossible thing can happen, if Gentiles and Jews together can praise God and hope in Him, then how can you Romans not surmount the divisions that are among you in your time and place? They're nowhere as near as severe and marked as those between Gentile and Jew. And if God, by His grace in Christ, can overcome those, then you, by that same grace, can certainly overcome the things that divide you as a congregation. And you can then, with full heart, one heart and mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just a couple questions. Two, as I finish. Is your spiritual superiority, that's the title of my message, and if you're looking at the notes, I've subtitled it, Who's Really Right About This? Is my spiritual superiority, is your spiritual superiority such that God is praised by the way you live with one another? That's a kind of look in the mirror sort of question. Is that the nature of spiritual superiority? Is it, I'm right on this and they're wrong and I know it? There's a difference. Spiritual superiority, is God praised because of the way you live with one another? And let's say that the answer is yes. This is my second question. I didn't anticipate Pastor Mark being here today, but I'm going to ask this question anyhow. Will that spiritual superiority, in its positive sense, continue to be the case when you, as members of this congregation, encounter the differences and the difficulties which will inevitably accompany the arrival of your new pastor? I know if Pastor Mark were up here, that would be the prayer of his heart, that you would demonstrate your spiritual superiority in the way that as one body together in these challenging and wonderfully hopeful times that are ahead come upon you. When you encounter the differences and the difficulties that inevitably accompany the arrival of a new pastor, will that same spiritual superiority be seen? Will God be praised by the ministry and testimony of Fairview Church? Let me just leave it there as we close together in prayer.